Good morning, everyone. If I haven't met you, my name is Allison, and I am a pastoral resident here on staff at First Presbyterian, and I'm really grateful to be here with you this morning. And if you've gotten a little bit late and are wondering why the worship band is still on stage, we're actually doing something a little bit different this morning, and my sermon will be broken up into three different sections, and we'll respond with song throughout. And if you can also follow along the order service on the bulletin, and there's actually a little outline for the sermon back there as well, so utilize that if you'd like to. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Holy Spirit, may you open our hearts and transform our lives through your living word. Amen. So if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you recall that we're in a sermon series called Life Apps, in which Pastor Jace is helping us explore different elements of our walk with Christ, such as love, trust, and rest. Well, as the book of James reminds us in chapter 1, we're not to be merely listeners of the word, but we are to actually do what it says. Disciples of Christ are to put Jesus' words and commandments into action. And if you haven't caught on by now, today's theme or focus is celebration. This morning's worship music has been celebratory and joyous. And to get us even further into thinking about celebration, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of an imaginative exercise for me. You can close your eyes if it helps and imagine a celebration. Picture in your mind an extravagant, lavish, and joyous celebration. Wherever you are, there's no lingering pandemic or endemic. No one needs to be distanced. No masks must be worn. What is the occasion for celebrating? Are you at a birthday party, a graduation, a retirement party, a housewarming, potluck, perhaps a wedding? And look around you. Who do you see gathered? Your family, friends, loved ones, perhaps new but intriguing people? Is it a small and intimate gathering, or maybe a large one? And what is everyone doing? Are people talking, maybe dancing or eating? And take a deep breath through your nose. What can you smell? Perhaps your favorite meal, or maybe if you're outside, you smell the plants, trees, or grass around you. And what do you hear? Is there music playing, or do you hear conversation amongst loved ones? Now, who do you imagine is the generous and welcoming host of this extravagant celebration? Now, if your eyes are closed, you can open them again, but keep that imaginary celebration in your minds for a little bit longer. Well, perhaps for some of us, imagining a celebration was easy. Maybe there have been recent occasions for celebration in your life. For others of us, it may have felt nearly impossible to step into an imaginary celebration because joy and gladness feels a bit far-reaching, perhaps because of the ongoing pain and suffering we see in our world and experience in our lives. Well, for those to whom celebration seems difficult for a number of reasons, I just want to say that I acknowledge this and I very much understand. The type of celebration and joy that God has for us and wants us to participate in is not a shallow type of rejoicing that dismisses or forgets suffering. God holds space for the full breadth of human experiences, whether that's lament and grief or joy and rejoicing. Take heart that God is present with you through it all. Jesus understands as he experienced sorrow on earth and unimaginable pain before he was resurrected. The suffering that Christ endured, which led to victory over death so that we could have true life, is the reason why we can celebrate at all. So why celebration? Why have we chosen to talk and sing about celebration in our sermon series this morning? Well, celebration is woven throughout Scripture, right? Different stories, psalms, traditions, and songs found in Scripture celebrate God's good and saving work. They celebrate and point to his salvation, grace, presence, and limitless love. We see in Psalm 150, for example, the psalmist praising God for his mighty deeds with song, dance, trumpets, and more. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time for mourning, but there's also a time for dancing. And the Israelites celebrated feasts and festivals in remembrance of what all God had done for them. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a wedding feast, a celebration. When, as followers of Christ, as worshipers of the triune God, we believe that Christ has defeated death and evil, and even though we still live in a world marked with pain and suffering, we have hope that Christ will return again to restore all things. So celebrating in this life, in this now but not yet time in which we eagerly await for God to make all things new, is a radical act of hope. And when we celebrate, we're reminded of God's presence that gives us inexplicable peace and freedom, and we point to the hope that we have in someday feasting together as a community in the presence of God and all his children. Well, to help us learn about more about this radical celebration of hope, we will focus on one particular passage for the rest of the morning, on Luke chapter 15. So in Luke 15, which we will read in different parts of the sermon, Christ teaches three parables about a lost sheep, lost coin, and lost sons. In these stories, Christ teaches us about repentance, rejoicing and celebrating big, and welcoming others to his table. Luke 15 teaches us that we worship the most generous host who is making enough room at his table for anyone who wants to join. And a big part of what these parables teach is that we're free to have an expectant and resilient joy as we hope for the biggest celebration we can imagine, and also allow ourselves to celebrate big in this lifetime. Well, let's first ask a few introductory questions before we begin our exploration of this passage. First, what does God celebrate? Second, who does he include or invite? And third, why does Jesus tell these parables in the first place? So the first question, what does God, our generous host, celebrate? In our culture today, we of course celebrate a number of things, our birthdays, graduations, holidays, weddings. But have you considered this question? What does God celebrate? And how do we celebrate alongside him? More specifically, have you ever thought about God celebrating you? Zephaniah 3:17, for example, says this, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." I'll repeat that last line. He will rejoice over you with singing. Our God actually delights in us and rejoices over us with singing. And Luke 15 teaches us the same thing. It teaches us that God demonstrates his steadfast love for us in this. Jesus goes to great lengths to find the lost, and our response is to accept being found by him. And when one of God's children finds life, when one of God's children accepts being found, God rejoices and celebrates. And this leads to our second introductory question. Who does God include and invite to these celebrations? Now think back to that imaginative party. But imagine not being invited, but rather being left off the invite list. I wonder, you'd probably feel excluded, perhaps jealous, left out, and confused. Or what if you were invited, but chose not to attend because you found out who else was going to be there, and you just didn't want to be around them, and you didn't think they actually really belonged to be there? I imagine that would bring up feelings of jealousy, bitterness, anger. Well, both of these scenarios leave people out, either you or others. They leave people feeling excluded, uninvited, and left out. As we will see, these three parables are about Jesus' complete social reversal and radical welcome to the sinners and the despised. God not only wants to invite each one of us to the celebration, but he wants us to extend this radical welcome to everyone we know and share in his rejoicing. So the third introductory question, why does Jesus tell these parables in the first place? Well, the first two verses of Luke 15 set the stage and the setting. So let's read them. You can grab your Bible apps, or you can follow along on the screen. And this morning we're reading from the CEB, the Common English Bible Translation, just to let you know. So all the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we see Jesus is gathered with tax collectors and sinners, the despised and the outcast. The Pharisees and legal experts, two groups of people known for their expertise and strict adherence to the Mosaic law, grumble and complain about Jesus' unusual and shocking behavior. So we can sense this tone of jealousy and anger, perhaps either directed towards Jesus or the people he spends time with. Jesus is accused of not only gathering with sinners and tax collectors, but welcoming them and eating with them. The Greek word for welcomes in this passage, it expresses a friendship. It's an active welcoming, a reciprocal friendship, a deep relationship. Now the Pharisees and legal experts, the pious Jews, did not eat with sinners, despised tax collectors, or Gentiles. So Jesus' actions are dumbfounding, and he was constantly criticized and questioned for this strange and even offensive behavior. We see this in other places in the Gospel of Luke. So what prompts these three stories, the three parables, is the grumbling of the Pharisees and teachers of the law as they say, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So this is the reason why Jesus tells these parables. So now let's dive into these three stories that Jesus taught to those around him and is teaching us still today. And as we do that, I want to invite you to consider if there's characters that you can relate to. Perhaps today you feel lost, wandering in the wilderness, not sure if you can find your way back home, or if anyone cares that you're lost. Or maybe you can relate to the grumblings of the Pharisees. If we're honest with ourselves, we each have moments of jealousy, frustration, and judgment over people we don't understand. And we realize that the Pharisees are a lot more relatable than we want to admit. Or perhaps you, being filled with Christ's welcome and love, are joyfully seeking out and welcoming others. So let's look at the first story, the lost sheep, in verses 3-7. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he is thrilled and places it on his shoulders. When he arrives home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Celebrate with me because I found my lost sheep." In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives. So you read the shepherd just losing one of out of 100 sheep, leaves the 99 behind, goes into the wilderness in order to search for that one lost sheep. So this is risky, it's costly, and it's time consuming. After all, a lost sheep does not know how to find its way back home. Sheep are extremely vulnerable animals, and once a sheep is lost, it crawls under a rock or a bush, and it begins to bleat. It begins to cry. It must be rescued quickly before a wild animal can find it. And it's so terrified that its legs no longer work. So imagine the pure joy the shepherd must have felt in finding his sheep. Since the sheep's legs were not working yet, the shepherd joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders and goes home. The imagery alludes to Isaiah 40, which reads, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart." Well, the shepherd is so joyful when finding his one lost sheep that he throws a celebration for his friends and neighbors. He asks them to rejoice with him, to share in his joy. Then Christ explains, "In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives." You see, here Christ has redefined repentance. Once lost, that sheep did nothing. It literally crawled into a rock. The shepherd is the one who went out and searched, and the sheep accepted being found. So God enters into the wilderness and search for us. Jesus entered into our messy humanity to demonstrate his love. Not only that, but he throws a great party of celebration for our homecoming. So let's respond to this great news by singing together, "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need." Let's celebrate being found by singing in praise to our God.
Stand if you're able.
shepherd will supply my need. Jehovah is his name. In pastures fresh he makes me feed beside the living stream. He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways, and leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace. When I walk through the shades of death, thy presence is my way. One word of thy supporting breath dries all my fears away.
Seated. So let's turn our attention now to story 2, the lost coin, and read verses 8 through 10. Jesus continues, "Or what woman, if she owns 10 silver coins and loses one of them, won't light a lamp and sweep the house, searching her home carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Celebrate with me, because I've found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, joy breaks out in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who changes both heart and life." So one coin would have been a lot of money to lose. We can assume that the woman's home was small. She was most likely poor, possibly a widow. And small peasant homes during this time were about the size of a large room, with no windows. Therefore, she had to light a lamp in order to sweep her home and diligently search for this coin. So after her careful search, the woman finds the coin, asks her friends and neighbors, her community, to celebrate with her, to share in her joy. And Jesus explains the point of this story in verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, joy breaks out in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who changes both heart and life." And again, Jesus has defined repentance as an acceptance of being found. As the woman has diligently searched for her coin, Christ diligently searches for each one of us. As the woman celebrates with her community, God celebrates in heaven when just one of his beloved children are found and asks each of us, "Will you share in my joy?" So let's respond in celebration again by singing together, "Came to My Rescue."
Falling
on my knees in worship, giving all I am to seek your face. Lord, all I am is yours. My whole life I
You may be seated. And now lastly, story 3, the two lost sons. Let's read verses 11 through 32, which is the remainder of the chapter. So Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. Then the father divided his estate between them. Soon afterward, the younger son gathered everything together and took a trip to a land far away. There he wasted his wealth through extravagant living. When he had used up his resources, a severe food shortage arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He hired himself out of one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat the fill from what the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, but I'm starving to death. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Take me on as one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. His father ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. Then his son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Fetch the fattened calf and slaughter it. We must celebrate with feasting because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. Coming in from the field, he approached the house and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. The servant replied, your brother has arrived, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he received his son back safe and sound. Then the older son was furious and didn't want to enter in. But his father came out and begged him. He answered his father, look, I've served you all these years, and I've never disobeyed your instruction. Yet you've never given me as much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returned after gobbling up your estate on prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him? Then his father said, son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because of this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So we read that the younger of the two sons asked for his inheritance, which actually would have been shocking to the original audience and readers of this story. In Middle Eastern culture, including Israelite custom, to ask for an inheritance would have been the equivalent of saying, I wish you were dead. The father had every right to rebuke his son, to disown him, but he actually divides his property and lets his son go. Well, as the story goes, the younger son squanders his money in a distant land and becomes desperate. He works for a Gentile feeding pigs, and all of this would have been shameful for a Jewish man at the time. So he plans to make a return home and ask for a job. Well, this is where the story differs a little bit from the first two. The lost sheep and the lost coin were both found. And while it looks like the son is returning to repent or reconcile, the son's plan continues to be self-serving. It doesn't seem to be true repentance. His apology is more about taking care of himself and trying to make back the money that he lost. Well, we read that the father saw him while he was still a long way off, and this implies that the father was actually looking for him. A heartbroken father has been waiting for the hopeful return of his son. And then, as soon as the father sees the son, he's filled with compassion for him and does something else that would have shocked the original audience. He runs. Now, a Middle Eastern patriarch would not have done something like this. It's important to realize that this family most likely lived in a community, in a village, and villages in the Middle East had houses that were extremely close together and many sharing walls. Therefore, the father literally ran past his neighbor, picking up his robe so that he could run, all because compassion and love for his son overwhelmed him. So he embraces his son, throws his arm around him, and kisses him. And the son must have been taken aback. The son begins his rehearsed speech to his father, but doesn't actually complete it. Because of the overwhelming love of the father, the son offers true repentance. The son accepts being found. Well, the father immediately gets into celebration mode and plans this great feast for the return of his lost son. The robe, the ring, and the sandals all would have been symbols that the son is accepted back into the family. And the father tells his servants to prepare a fattened calf, this huge animal. So the party is not just for the family, it's actually for the entire village. Kenneth Bailey, who was a minister and biblical scholar who studied the Middle East, wrote about an important ceremony that the original audience would have been familiar with, called the Kazaza ceremony. If a Jewish man lost his inheritance to Gentiles, he would have been shamed or cut off from his community. The father and son would have known this. But instead of shaming his son, the father actually protects him from the wrath of the community. He shows reconciliation and mercy in public and throws a great celebration instead. But the story does not end here. The older son's refusal to join the party would have been a major insult to his father. So when the father leaves the party to try and reconcile his family, this also would have been humiliating for him as the host of the celebration. But the love the father has for his sons is greater than any shame or humiliation that he may experience. The older son expected his brother to be severely punished for what he did, not be thrown a party. So the father pleads with his son. He expresses his love when he essentially says, "My son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found." He's essentially saying to his son, "Your once lost brother is alive and at the banquet. Will you join him? Will you join me?" And this is where the story ends in Luke 15. So we don't know if the older, also lost, son joins in on the celebration. The invitation is open-ended. So it's clear that the older son represents the Pharisees and legal experts, and Jesus is inviting them to join in on the celebration. Christ came to earth to seek the lost, and through his Spirit is still diligently searching for those who desperately need to be found. And Christ, like the Father, runs after us, and God's compassion and love overwhelm our excuses. Now, all of Luke, including this passage, is leading up to Christ's death on the cross, where he will be publicly humiliated, receiving punishment so that we might be accepted into God's family and invited to that great celebration. This love woos us into turning our hearts and minds toward him and woos us into being found. And this love is so big that it throws a celebration, a feast, as God rejoices, welcoming his beloved children back into his family. We're not to hoard our invitations, but rather extend this welcome to others. If we grumble and judge like the Pharisees and the older brother, if we choose jealousy and anger over hospitality and grace, we will miss out on what God celebrates when someone finds true life. We may miss the point that all of us have been lost, and it's only by his grace, mercy, and love that we have been found. Think back to your imaginative celebration. When you return to this picture in your mind, has the picture changed of who is welcome there? What about the reason for the celebration? Well, I want to conclude by briefly considering this question. How can we celebrate what God is doing in our church, our particular community? In other words, how do we take what we've just heard about in Luke 15 and apply it to today? I want to offer just a few thoughts on this. First, it's so important that we pay attention, that we open our eyes and ears to see and hear how God is working in and through each one of us and together as a collective church family. Second, we can ask, how can we respond? How do we respond to what we see, hear, and experience? We ask God, how can we be his co-workers? How can we participate with him? How do we celebrate with him and with one another? So I just want to name a few things happening in the life of our church that are worth celebrating, that are evidence of God's work here. For example, if you were here a few weeks ago, you saw this stage filled with eighth grade students who finished the confirmation class, along with their mentors who walked with them on this journey. That is something beautiful to be celebrated. Or we can celebrate the generosity of our congregation. So back in March, we began a fundraiser in response to the war in Ukraine to raise money for two of our missional partners who are working directly with Ukrainian refugees in that region. I'm so excited to share that our congregation has raised almost $30,000 for this effort. That generosity is something to celebrate. We can also celebrate the incredible work and ministry of our missional partners and what they do in our community, such as Crisis Control, who will celebrate its 50th year anniversary next year. We can rejoice in how First Presbyterian Covenant partners have been an integral part in that ministry in our city here for 50 years. We can celebrate Mission Emmanuel and their important ministry in the Dominican Republic and be grateful that our congregation can participate in another short-term service trip this summer after not being able to go back after the last few years. And Jim Sweeney, the executive director of Mission Emmanuel, is here worshiping with us this morning. And later today, he and others in our church will celebrate a newly built clinical lab in El Cielo that I know many of you were crucial in making happen. And I'll share just one more example. We can celebrate the recent decision by our church session to change our Sunday morning worship schedule beginning at the end of August. We can rejoice and be grateful for all the hard work and prayer and discernment that went into this decision for months. This new Sunday worship schedule, it's very exciting and will also take a lot of hard work. And we need our church to come together to make it happen. I think that this is a crucial opportunity and example of how we can celebrate alongside God and with one another by participating in the life of this church. We can ask, how do we join in? How can we serve our community in order to welcome others in, to welcome them to God's family, to be sure to let them know that they have a place in the kingdom of God, which Jesus teaches is a feast, a celebration. So I ask each of us, what are we doing with God's invitation to the greatest celebration ever, a celebration more joyous and extravagant than ones we could ever imagine? Let's not sit back and grumble like the Pharisees, where we may risk missing out on sharing in God's hospitality and welcome. But rather, let's live like Christ did, welcoming others in. And so I pray that all of us pay attention to what God celebrates, to take comfort and rest in the fact that God celebrates you and others who are lost, then found. I encourage us to be an example of hope in a hurting world, to be bold and celebrate God's presence and healing work. And now let's celebrate being found by Christ by singing our praises to him, by singing a song called The Prodigal Song. Now this song may not be familiar to some of you, so it's okay if you want to just reflect on the words, or of course you can join in. Amen.
We'll stay seated for this song, and as Allison invited you, either to sing along or to use this space to reflect on the words as a pointer in prayer toward our celebration of the God who has found us.
Your love song over me, but the further that I wander, the noise is deafening.
lead me back home. I traded trust for pleasure and diamonds for fool's gold. To you.